Hello, CCV. I just want to take a moment and welcome everybody out in the East Valley, everybody in Anthem, everybody in Peoria, Surprise, Scottsdale. Last weekend, we began this brand new summer series called The Experience. And what we're talking about is what we experience when we experience church. And last week, we talked about this thing called worship. And I mentioned the fact that everyone worships. And the reason I can say that with confidence is because of what the word worship means. To worship means to give reverence, or to give value, or to give worth to something. So the word worship might actually be interpreted worth-ship. And we're all giving worth to different things. So everyone worships. It's just a matter of what and when. That was last week. This week, we're going to continue the series and talk about this thing called communion. I grew up in a church in Kansas, and every single week we came together, we would experience communion, just like we do here at CCV. I can remember when the pastor would get done preaching, he would step down off of the stage and he would come stand right behind a table that looked a whole lot like this. As soon as he got behind the table, somebody would be on the organ playing that hymn, "Just As I Am." Every single week, the very same hymn. As soon as that happened and the organ began to play, down the center aisle of our auditorium would stream all of our elders and deacons, the leaders in our church. And they would come down and they would stand around a table like this. It was stacked high with communion trays. Right on the very front, it says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then one of our leaders would begin to share some thoughts about communion and about Jesus and his sacrifice. And many weeks, this exact section of scripture would be read. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, in the Bible, in Scripture, Jesus makes it very, very clear to his disciples, to his people who are following him around, that communion was a time of remembrance. And the very idea of remembrance, or the very word remember, has tucked into it somehow this realization that we also tend to forget things. So maybe a good question for our study today would simply be this: what in the world are we really supposed to be remembering when we have the communion each and every week? You see, communion is something that we do, CCV, anytime we gather together. It's something that has a real important place and priority in our service. And so again, what should we be thinking about when the bread and the juice are in our hands? Well, what should we really be remembering when the trays are being passed down the aisles? Well, I would suggest this. When the lights are low and the room is oftentimes quiet and many of our heads are bowed, the first thing to remember is that you are valuable. Remember during communion that you are valuable. You say, "Well, Todd, that's great, but like, valuable compared to what? Valuable like how? Valuable to whom?" I'm glad you asked. Now, let me just share with you just a little kind of a strange journey here, but by the time we get to the end of the journey, I think we'll find a really cool principle about value. Have you ever seen this television show, American Pickers? I love this show. It's on the History Channel on television. The two main characters are named Mike and Frank. This is one of the most popular shows in the Clark house. And what happens every episode of this show is that Mike and Frank start traveling all around the United States of America, just kind of rummaging, or they would say picking their way through old attics and barns and basements and garages and warehouses. And they find, or in their words, they rescue all kinds of odd items from the mud and the dust and the dirt and the oil that they've been covered for years and years and years. And they pull these things out of the muck. Some of the things that I've seen them discover on recent episodes. This first image is a 1935 Indian motorcycle. The guys bought this thing for like $8,000. They ended up doing some restoration and selling it for $35,000. This next image is a Mini Contessa. It's a French micro car. Pretty cool, huh? The guys bought this for like $2,500, which I think's a pretty good deal. I mean, you can drive it around, you can use it as a keychain, you know, and stuff like that. It's just kind of a cool little deal, right? This next image is a 1960 Bowden Spacelander bicycle. They bought it for $800. It's believed to be worth about $20,000. And the thing I love about this show, again, is that every single episode, whether they're finding a bike or a baseball card or a guitar or a violin, very, very quickly what happens is they get down to the bottom line and they say, okay, what's this thing worth? What is the value of this item? And sometimes the owner of the item thinks it's worth $500, and Mike and Frank think it's worth like $200, so they go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And what you learn very quickly on this television show is a really cool principle about value. And that is simply this: the value of an item is determined by the price a person is willing to pay. Isn't that true? The value of an item is determined by the price a person is willing to pay. Now, do I even need to connect the dots from that statement to communion? Let me just change one word. The value of a person is determined by the price a person is willing to pay. You see, friends, each and every week at communion, we remember that God himself descended into this sin-infested world, and he found us covered with dirt and sin and shame, and he lifted us up, and he brushed us off, and he said, hey, these people are valuable to me. This person is extremely valuable to me. And then, of course, the next question that rang out through the heavens was, what are you willing to give for them, God? What are you willing to pay for these people? And the answer to that question is found in Philippians chapter 2 in the Bible, where God says, I will give my one and only son, Jesus Christ, for them. That's the price that I am willing to pay for these people. And if you look at Philippians chapter 2 in your Bible, I'm not going to read the whole thing now. You can read it later today. But in Philippians chapter 2, it's this incredible, incredible picture of how Jesus literally, what it says in Philippians chapter 2 is that Jesus lets go of his grip on heaven. He lets go of heaven so he can come down here to earth and do his best to grab a hold of you. What's your value? What's your worth? You are worth the very life of Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. So when you sit with communion, When you sit with the bread and the juice in your hands that represent Jesus' blood and his body that was given for you, remember, friends, that you are so valuable that God would give his son for you. Now, I know sometimes what happens when we're in these moments of reflection like communion, these silent times like communion, sometimes our minds begin to wander. You ever have your mind wander during communion? Some of your minds are wondering right now while I'm preaching, right? Yeah, so come back to me. Shame on you, okay? Mine does that. It's okay to admit that. Sometimes my mind wanders during communion. A lot of weeks when I'm not teaching, I'm sitting out there just like you, and we get to the communion time, and the trays start coming, the music starts playing, the lights are low, and I start kind of looking up at the stage and going, wow, those are cool lights. I like lights. I think I need lights. I need some lights at my house, not inside, but I need lights outside. I need some colored lights outside that I can put on my rocks and make my rocks look really cool. Maybe I should go to Home Depot and get some lights today. That's what I'll do. No, maybe I shouldn't go to Home Depot. Maybe I should go to Lowe's because Lowe's is going to be cheaper and I know Lowe's better. So I'm going to go to Lowe's and I'm going to get those lights. Actually, just last week, I saw some of those lights. I saw some of those solar lights. The solar lights are right by the pool. What I really need is some pool stuff because the pool has umbrellas. And if I don't get an umbrella soon, they're all going to be gone. So I need to get an umbrella and I need to put it in my pool and I can set it in my pool. And before you know it, your mind is in your pool. Right? And your body is sitting here waiting for communion. That's what happens sometimes. And a lot of times our mind wanders to just these silly places. And a lot of times it's pretty helpless, you know, or you know, just harmless. But sometimes our minds begin to spin to detrimental places. Sometimes there's a courtroom convened in our mind concerning our value. Has this ever happened to you? There's this prosecution who is Satan, who somehow infiltrates the courtroom of your mind and begins to present erroneous evidence concerning your value. You're just trying to be quiet and reflective, and all of a sudden you have these thoughts come into your mind about how back in third or fourth grade in elementary school, how you were always the last one picked for kickball. Or maybe you go all the way back to junior high or high school and these words and phrases come in your mind that maybe somebody said to you, maybe a parent said to you, or maybe a friend said to you, these detrimental things, and you're still living in these words. You're still letting these words define you and your value. And it happened 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, but yet you're still thinking about these things. Maybe he presents a sin that has plagued your life for many years that a lot of people don't even know about. Maybe he reminds you of a spouse that left you, or one or two of your kids who no longer respect you. Basically, what he does is he presents the most powerful evidence that he can regarding your worthlessness. And I don't know how it happens in your mind, but how it happens in my mind is a lot of times the prosecution, who is Satan, ends up saying something like this: well, these are the facts from Todd Clark's life. These things really happened in Todd's life. Todd is less valuable than other people. I urge you to find him guilty as charged. And then the judge, who is you in your mind, sends out the jury, who is also you, right? You're the judge and the jury in your mind. You send out the judge and the jury, and they come back in about 2 seconds with the verdict: guilty as charged. And then the dream quickly fades, but the decision concerning your value that was made in the courtroom of your mind remains. It lingers for a long time. You ever been there? I certainly have. And you know what I wish? I wish I could rearrange all of those private courtroom sessions that you've had in your mind. I wish I could just declare all of them mistrials. I wish I could restore the true value that God intends for you to have. But I can't do that on my own. But what I can do today is begin to teach you and tell you how to do that for yourself. I can tell you that during communion, each and every week, when you hold the bread and the juice, you should spend time remembering how valuable you are to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Remember that you are valuable. Here's a second thing that you and I should remember during a time of communion, and that is that you are forgiven. That you are forgiven. Here's what I want you to realize. Nothing you have ever done is bigger than this. This little tiny cross, it's hard to even see in some ways. You're saying, well, Todd, that's kind of small. Well, it's small in my hand, but it's big in humanity. Nothing you have ever done is bigger than this. You say, well, Todd, that's nice, but here's the thing. You don't know me, with all due respect. You don't know, Todd, what I've done. Todd, you don't know what I am currently doing in my life. And that's true. I don't. But I do know this. I know that the Bible is clear that nothing you have ever done, nothing you are currently doing, nothing you will ever do is bigger than the cross of Jesus. Nothing you've ever done is bigger than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I can promise you that God is not sitting up in heaven today, looking down across all of our campuses and saying, well, I can forgive you, and I can forgive you, and I can forgive you, and I can forgive you, but you, hello? No, I don't think so. Seriously? This is what you're up to? I don't think so. You're on your own. No, I promise you that God is not looking down surprised at anything that's going on in your life. He can forgive even you. In the Bible, in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, it says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's good news. And friends, here is what the bread and the juice that represent Jesus' body and blood should remind us every single week. We should be reminded that you are forgiven, and nothing you have ever done is bigger than this. Nothing you're doing, nothing you will do is bigger than the cross of Jesus. Now, with that being said, about forgiveness and the fact that the cross forgives us of all of our sins, which is true, there's something else that I must share with you, because we want to preach the full truth of God's word each and every week. And when it comes to forgiveness, there is a little bit more to this truth of forgiveness in our lives. I want to read to you a section of scripture that is in Matthew chapter 6. These are Jesus' very own words. And this is what he says about forgiveness. Listen closely. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others of their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. You see, communion is certainly a time for you and I to examine our lives and realize that we have sinned and we have been forgiven much. And are there other people in our lives that have wronged us? Are there people who have sinned against us that we also must forgive? And maybe you're sitting here kind of arguing with me in your head right now, saying, well, Todd, of course there are people I need to forgive. But you're saying I just need to, like, forgive them? Carte blanche, just do it during a communion time? I can't just start forgiving people, Todd. That's crazy. I mean, do you know what these people have done to me? If you knew what my parents did to me, you wouldn't be saying this. If you knew what my boss did to me, hey, if you knew what my ex did, you wouldn't be saying, just forgive. Because I'll tell you this, when it comes to forgiveness of those people, here's what we say. We don't say this out loud, but we say this in our mind. If I just forgive them, that wouldn't be what? Fair. Wouldn't be fair. And I say to you, of course not. Forgiveness is not about fairness. In fact, if you wait for everything to be fair before you forgive, you'll never forgive. I love what Pastor Perry Noble says. He says, forgiven people forgive people. Isn't that good? Forgiven people forgive people. Remember, you are forgiven. And therefore, you can think about other people that you should probably begin to forgive. Here's one other thing that we can remember during a time of communion, and that is that Jesus is returning. Praise God, Jesus is returning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, we read this just a little bit ago. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Those last three words are so huge. Underline them in your Bible or write them in your notes. Until he comes. Friends, Jesus is returning. That's good news. Well, when is he returning? You want to know when he's returning? I'll tell you when. I don't know. Nor does anybody know. In the Bible, even Jesus says this in Mark chapter 13. But about that day or about that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. For you do not know when that time will come. When is Jesus returning? We don't know. But we do know that Jesus is returning. Sometimes people ask me, Todd, why do you think God has waited so long? I mean, seriously, with our world and all the bad things that happen to seemingly good people and the wars and the famine, and why has God waited as long as he has? And the answer to that question is really pretty easy, because it's also found in the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You catch that? Why has God waited? Because of some of you. Why has God seemed slow sometimes? Because of some of you. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to die and spend eternity separated from him. So he lingers, so he waits, because he doesn't want anybody to die apart from him. He wants everybody to come to repentance. Sometimes I have people ask me, Todd, do you really think that if God loves us so much and God is so loving and he's waiting around for us to repent, do you really think that a loving God is just gonna send people to hell? I remember the first time I was asked that question. It's probably been 20 plus years ago. Probably the most recent time I've been asked that question was on one of our campuses just 5 or 6 weeks ago. Do you really think a loving God will send people to hell? Maybe that's a question that you have in your mind a little bit. Maybe some of your friends or family members have that question in their mind. Now, let me try and answer that question, bring this whole communion thing together here with just a short story that answers that question. It's the story of a man who lived back in the 1800s during the gold rush days. He lived in the Midwest around Kansas, Missouri, Oklahoma, but he wanted to get out to California because that's where the gold rush was happening. And so he finally saved up enough money. He got his whole family together, including his parents, and they made their way out to California, and they landed in an incredible town. I mean, it was booming with business and commerce. People were striking it rich. And after being there for a couple months, this guy decided, I'm going to buy a piece of property and open up a saloon right on the main drag of all the businesses. So he bought this piece of property, spent all this time and energy. They built this incredible saloon. They had everything they would need. The day came for it to be open. The guy went and turned around the sign that said open, and then he just stood inside and waited for people to come in. All day long, he waited. No one came in. He could see people out on the street going into all kinds of other businesses, but nobody was coming in to his saloon. He was a little bit frustrated, but he went home and went to bed that night and woke up the next morning more optimistic, and he put the open sign up again, and all morning long, nobody is coming in to his saloon, and he begins to wonder what's going on. Finally, mid-morning, he steps out onto the front porch of his saloon, and he notices that right down the way at one of the other doors is his dad. who came to town with them. And whenever anybody comes up to go into the saloon, the dad, the father, is stopping them and saying, hey, you don't want to go in there. The alcohol that's in there will destroy your life. And the person turns around and goes on into another establishment. Someone else comes up and tries to go in the saloon, and the father catches him and says, hey, you don't want to go in there. The gambling that's in there, it's going to destroy your family. You don't want to go in there, believe me. And they turn around, they go somewhere else, and the son sees this is going on, and he finally gets in this confrontation with his dad and says, Dad, what are you doing? This is my livelihood. You can't do this. And they get into this big argument, and finally the son comes back and cracks his dad, knocks him down onto the porch. The dad slowly picks himself up, looks right in his son's eyes and says, son, you're going to have to do a whole lot more than that to keep me from telling people not to go in there. In fact, son, it'll be over my dead body that anybody gets into your saloon. Would a loving God send a person to hell? Absolutely not. In fact, God says, I don't want anybody to have to go in there. I don't want anybody to be separated from me for eternity. In fact, it'll be over my dead body that anybody gets in to hell. I'm sending my son Jesus to give his life so that nobody will have to go in there. Would a loving God send a person to hell? No. But you know what? We send ourselves. Because in order for you and I to get into hell, you have to step over and ignore the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who has given it all for you. Today, as we get ready to have some quiet time and commune, there are really two takeaways. First of all, if you've never accepted Jesus into your life, I just want to challenge you during these quiet moments to just begin to pray and ask God about his son Jesus and say that you need Jesus in your life to cover over your sins, and talk to somebody about that today and what that means to accept Jesus into your life. For others of you who have already accepted Jesus into your life, when the communion comes by today, I just want you to remember that you are valuable. Remember that you're completely forgiven, and remember that Jesus is returning. For the next few moments, we're going to have communion. Think about and remember these things, and then we'll have some time for all of us to sing together the fact that Jesus has paid it all for us. Let me pray for you for just a moment. God, thank you. Thank you for moments like this where we can remember what we should be remembering during a time of communion. God, guide our hearts and our thoughts right now. It's in Jesus' name we pray.